and that is obvious. Your wisdom's far above man's wisdom. We give way to that, we do. As we open your word, we pray for understanding and light. And Lord, we just pray that we can see your wisdom and see your goodness and see your love. We desperately need to see that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel. Find Daniel. And when you get to Daniel chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. Daniel chapter 2. Now, I need to say this, okay, because you're looking and Daniel chapter 2 is a chunk. It's 49 verses. And we could spend hours unpacking this chapter, but we're not. It's all Buster about to have a stroke back there. No, we're not. You'd be asleep after the before long. We could go in 100 different directions with Daniel 2, but we're not. Daniel 2 has to be dealt with as a block because it's a narrative that's a complete story, and it's a block. We're going to try to dig out of chapter 2 what I think is an incredible truth about God, not Daniel, out of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, it starts this way. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. I want you to picture this. Picture this in your minds. Picture the most powerful pagan king on the face of the earth. The most powerful pagan king on the face of the earth. And now picture that king prostrate before a 19-year-old Jewish exile. You got that picture? A nobody. And the questions, you know, why? Why did that happen? The questions, why, when? When did this take place? Where did this take place? You know, what's the meaning of this? It did happen. It did happen. And it happened to Daniel too. It happened with Daniel and it happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And again, we could say, you know, why, how, when, where? Well, we're going to try to wrestle with that and see what's the significance of that. Not just in Daniel's day, but what's the significance of that for me today? Why is that important for me today? So these questions running through our mind, we'll try to answer some of them. We'll try to answer some of them. Was this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar forced into it? Was he tricked into it? This young Jewish exile named Daniel? Dare to be a Daniel? Last week we touched on a little bit about the hymn Philip Bliss wrote for a Sunday school class. It was called Dare to be Daniel. And that was, it's a wonderful hymn, but yet at the same time, it's not so much dare to be Daniel, but do I dare trust God like Daniel did? Because if I do, there's no telling what he's going to do. There's no telling where he's going to take me. There's no telling what he will do with you. How, why, when, where. This is the bottom line. Here's the truth of chapter 2. And really it ties into the theme of the whole book of Daniel. What God does in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel is he exalts himself above all of his creation. And it becomes clear. It becomes crystal clear God is exalting Himself above all of His creation, His rebellious world. But again, that's great and wonderful for the time, and we can see the history and we can understand somewhat of the story as it unfolds. But the bottom line issue is, what does that mean for me today? What does that mean for you today, that God exalts Himself above all of His creation? How does that help you live? How does that help you wake up tomorrow, deal with whatever it is that you have to deal with? What does it mean for us? Well, let's find out. This exaltation in chapter 2 is going to come in two areas. The first area that this exaltation takes place is that God exalts His wisdom. And the second area is that God's going to exalt His sovereignty over everything. Those are the two areas where we see God exalting Himself over all of His creation, even a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. So, that's what we're about to see, and we're about to see it unfold in this story about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and we see this in the first verse. He had these dreams, these nightmares, that's really what they were, these dreams, and he was troubled by them. He, in a sense, panics over them. And so what we see in God exalting His wisdom, the very first thing in this is man's wisdom's put on display. Now let me remind you about Daniel. We opened up Daniel last week, and as we go through, we'll unpack a lot more of the history of what happens. But just know this. Daniel, probably 17 years old, 18 years old, just like graduates of high school right now, you know, that are about to graduate, 17, 18 years old, uprooted from his home, exiled, sent into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, who was the world power at the time, uprooted, taken into Babylon, along with a bunch of other young men who were promising young men. You remember chapter 1, they're re-educated, they're put through the Babylonian school for 3 years. They graduate with honors. It becomes very clear that Daniel is a very wise young man in the way that he's navigating this new home and this new territory. He's not going to defile himself with the food. You know, he goes as far as not only just being re-educated, but he's renamed along with his three friends. They're given Babylonian names. But yeah, they were wise enough to know where to draw a line. When it came to food, they drew a line. And I mentioned last week, why food? I mean, I wouldn't want somebody to change my name. But yet, at food, they drew the line. Maybe that the food was offered to the king, and they said, we're not going to eat it because it's been offered to the king. Maybe that he just wants to stay kosher, keep to Jewish dietary laws. That may be part of it. It may be that Daniel and his three friends say, you know what, we don't want Nebuchadnezzar to think he sustained us. We want to show that it was God who sustained us. I don't know. Those are possibilities. Ultimately, I don't know why he drew the line at food, but he did. And what we see is courage. And we see wisdom in being able to navigate this. So Daniel, all of a sudden, taken from his home, placed in Babylon, put through this school, re-educated, all for the purpose. Nebuchadnezzar's whole purpose is political, and he's using this as propaganda. He's using this to control Judah. And then the very next thing we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar's having these dreams. He's having these dreams. Now, let me say this about the chronology here, because in chapter 2, verse 1, it mentions now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 5, we read, and the king appointed for them daily provisions of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years' training for them. And then when you get to the end of chapter 1, at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding. In other words, they had graduated with honors. They were found to be 10 times better than any of the magicians of Babylon, the astrologers of Babylon. So is this second year mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1? And the only reason I mention it is because if you pick up a commentary on Daniel or you do a serious study of Daniel, this is one of the things that people will raise and say, see, you can't trust Daniel. He says second year Nebuchadnezzar, yet we see a different chronology in chapter 1. I don't have a complete answer, only to know this, that somehow it works out, even though I can't fully explain it, doesn't mean it doesn't work out. My limited understanding. The other thing to note about chapter 2 is that beginning in verse 4 begins the Aramaic section of Daniel. All the way down through the end of chapter 7. We mentioned this last week. Daniel's written in Hebrew and it's written in Aramaic. Why this large chunk of Aramaic right in the middle portion of Daniel? It could be that this is dealing with world history. It's dealing with world events. And Aramaic was the universal language. It was the language of Babylon. And it could be that he just simply wants the Babylonians to understand. He wants the world to understand. And then after chapter 7, you get back into more of a pointed Jewish message to Judah. And so he switches back to Hebrew. That may be the reason. It's just interesting to note that it is written in two languages. But here's the thing, as you look at this first, man's wisdom, as God exalts His wisdom, man's wisdom is shown to be, well, not very good. Man's wisdom won't cut it. Man's wisdom won't get the job done. Daniel's given these divinely appointed nightmares. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is. He's given these divinely appointed nightmares, and they trouble him. They trouble him greatly. You notice what it says, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar does is Nebuchadnezzar panics. He panics. He's going to show some hostility here. He's king and he's going to get agitated. He's going to show a whole bunch of insecurity here. He's troubled, he's restless, he panics, he calls for the professionals. Notice what happens here. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. Get the professionals in here. You might think in modern terms, he's calling maybe for his, what would be the equivalent of modern day psychologist. He can't sleep. He's having nightmares. I need some relief. I need you to figure this thing out. So he calls the professionals in. Here they come. They parade in. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Not so fast. He's about to give them an impossible task. Now, why does he do this? Not quite sure. Did he forget the dream and is desperate to remember it and needs his magicians to tell him the content of the dream? Or is he testing them? I'm going to see if you guys are authentic. Now remember, he's a pagan king. He's got astrologers, magicians, all of these soothsayers, all of this going on all the time. And you can just imagine, there were some rogues in the bunch who may try to use that to get, you know, some type of upper hand with the king or so forth. So are you going to be, is this true? You're going to be real? Is this authentic? This is what I want you to do. I'm not telling you the content of the dream. You're going to tell me the content of the dream. Now notice the reaction. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. How'd you like to be called in before the most powerful man in the world and says, I had a dream. Oh yeah, tell it to me. I'll tell you what it means. You know, you tell me the dream. And not only that, you tell me what it means. Wait a second. I'm not in your head. This is impossible. Notice how they react. They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter." They didn't know just how truthful they were being. They had no idea the truth they just stated. There is no man on earth. But there's a God in heaven who's about to show them. He's about to show them. There's not a person living that can do this. What are you, crazy king? This is an impossible task. We can't possibly do this. There's no way. There's not a person on earth who can do this. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. You're asking us to do the impossible. You're asking us to do something only gods can do. Nebuchadnezzar's furious. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Dun, dun, dun. Right? You're wondering, where does Daniel come into this? Well, guess what? Daniel's graduated with honors. He and his three friends, they are counted among the wise of Babylon. King's furious. "You can't tell me the dream." "No, we can't. There's no way. Only this is the realm of the gods here." Okay, then he starts killing them. He starts killing them. Nebuchadnezzar flies off the handle. Again, he's panicked. Starts killing them. Man's wisdom fails at every turn. You see that? Man's wisdom here. He calls for the wisest men of the land. He calls for them, and they can't do it. They say it's impossible. We can't do this. Here's another quick question. Why dreams? I mean, God spoke through dreams in the Old Covenant. He did. I believe He speaks through His Word now. We don't have time. This is a study for another time. But why would He do dreams with Babylon? Why would He do dreams with Nebuchadnezzar? I think it may be a way of connecting with him so that he understands. Nebuchadnezzar would understand dreams. I don't think he would understand other things that, like, you know, maybe some types of sacrifices. I don't think he would get that, but he would get dreams. And so God uses dreams here. Now comes God's wisdom in this whole thing. Comes God's wisdom in verse 14. "With the counsel and wisdom..." Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might... And notice this, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And look at this. Daniel says, "Give me some time," goes to his friends, "We got to pray." They pray, God reveals the dream, and then they pray again. In this great prayer of thanksgiving, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what I ask of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." Now pay close attention to what just happened. Remember, Daniel graduated with honors in astrology, soothsaying, all of the Babylonian mystery mess. He graduated with honors in it. Chapter 1, he was 10 times better than anything the king had. And he graduated with honors in all of that. Daniel trained in their arts. But Daniel's about to go where no mortal man can go. This is the thing you need to see. This is the thing we need to understand. When it came time for wisdom, Daniel didn't search back through history. Although there may be a connection with Joseph here. Joseph was in a similar situation, wasn't he? Maybe it's Joseph. Maybe Daniel has Joseph in his mind as he goes through this with Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't go back to search through history. He didn't go back and try to gin up wisdom and find pithy little sayings and study books and charts and astrology. He didn't do any of that. This is what Daniel simply did. I need to know wisdom. And what did he do? He asked for it. You mean that's all? That's all he did. He asked for God's wisdom. And you know what God did? God gave him wisdom. And what did Daniel do after that? Prayed again. And thanked God for his wisdom. It's an amazing thing because you would think here, if I were faced with this, the first thing I would start trying to think is, how in the world am I going to figure a way out of this? What can I find? What book can I read that'll give me insight? What lecture could I listen to that'd give me insight? What school could I go to that would help me understand this? Right? I mean, that's the way we would do it. What are we doing? We're seeking after man's wisdom, which had failed the situation. What did Daniel do? Now remember, Daniel's probably 19 years old. So wisdom is not just about gray hair. He asked God. And God gave it. Does this sound like James? Any of you lack wisdom? James says what? Ask. Later on, he'll say, you know what? You don't have because you don't ask. And then when you ask amiss because you want to use it for your own. You don't want to use it for God's glory. So here, God's wisdom in this sort of way being contrasted with man's wisdom in the beginning, failing, and God's wisdom winning the day here, God revealing this to Daniel, and Daniel worships. Daniel breaks out into this worship and thanksgiving to God. Is Daniel a model in how we should handle this situation if ever confronted with this? Maybe not before a king, but in everyday life. Yeah, he is a model. But if we stop there, we miss it. Daniel's not the main character. God is. God is the main character here. Where did this wisdom come from? It was God's wisdom. Did he give it? Yes, he graciously gave it. Why did he give it? Because Daniel was great and wonderful and worthy? No, simply because Daniel asked and God showed mercy and gave wisdom. God's wisdom is exalted here, not man's. The second area where God is exalted above his creation is in the area of his sovereignty. This dream, wow, what a dream. I gotta tell you, this is something that's so bizarre. We continue, though, in verse 14, after there where God has revealed it to him. And then after this revelation, beginning there in verse 14 down through verse 23, then here comes this dream. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Stop what you're doing, let them live, and I'm going to handle this." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered, Daniel calmly, not in a panic, not in distress, Daniel cool, calm, and collectively answers in the presence of the king, the most powerful pagan king in the world, and says, "You bet I can. I can do it." The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. And I love this. But there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these: "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. As for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Why was this revealed to me? Not because I'm great and wonderful. It's revealed to me for the glory of God. There is a God in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar. And he showed me this dream. Here it comes. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, and the great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. "Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, Nebuchadnezzar, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that one stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. This screams the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar, understand one thing. You are not in control. You've conquered, but you're not in control. Now, this bizarre dream, this statue, and then a rock. The point of the story, and this is where I think we mess up when we approach Daniel, because we want to run to the dream, and we want to run to the interpretation of the dream. That's secondary to what's going on here. Yeah, the dream's related to Daniel 7. But even in Daniel 7, it's secondary to what's going on here. This statue, its head of gold, was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, "That's you, king. You're the head honcho." This kingdom, this first kingdom that he sees is Babylon. Now let me take you back just a couple of kingdoms before that. The very first world power, the first great civilization, the first great world power was Sumer, Mesopotamia. After that it was Egypt. After Egypt it was Babylon. The second kingdom that's made up of this statue, the chest and the arms and the silver, it was Persia, which overthrew the Babylonians, and the Persians became the world powers. The third kingdom, the belly and the thighs, this bronze, were the Greeks. Greece dominates the world. Alexander the Great conquers the world. In fact, Alexander the Great marches off the map. He has to have map writers with him because he's going in places nobody's ever been. And there's not even maps. He conquered the world. The fourth kingdom? The legs and feet, these feet of iron and clay, this mixture that is not strong at all. Rome. It's Rome. These were four successive world powers and kingdoms. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the best. You are the strongest. But you're not going to last. You're not going to last." Now, much ink has been spilled over trying to come to grips and trying to understand the interpretation of the kingdoms and so forth. I think they all four represent in a way that fits the context of what is happening in Daniel, the book overall. They all fit, in a sense, world powers. It doesn't matter what world power, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's going to be Darius in Persia, whether it's going to be Alexander in the Greeks, or whether it's going to be the great Roman Empire, started as a republic. You remember what Daniel says, it was divided and how weak it was? Started as a republic, then became an empire. And even after it became an empire, the Roman Empire was divided into two, east and west. Yeah, the Roman Empire was great, but the Roman Empire imploded from within. There was a lot of weaknesses. I think in a sense it's representing all of the human effort, wisdom, power. And there's the rock. What does the rock do? Crushes the feet. I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time, and we could spend hours unpacking this throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. But I don't think I have to spend a lot of time. I think you know who the rock is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of imagery in the Psalms, Messianic Psalms, in connection with rocks. Jesus is in connection with rock in the New Testament and so forth. He is this rock who comes. This kingdom that is established, when the rock crushes, when it crushes these human empires, these kingdoms, these man-made kingdoms, when it crushes these kingdoms, it sets up a kingdom that has no end. You notice in the dream when Daniel talks about this kingdom, it begins and then all of a sudden it becomes a great mountain. It reminds me of Jesus when he's talking about the kingdom of God and the parables that he gave. One of the great parables about the kingdom of God, it's like the mustard seed. the smallest of seeds, but when it's planted in the ground, it becomes one of the greatest plants. That's the kingdom of God. It's not so much about when is this going to happen. It is not so much about is this future, is this here, is this past. It's not that. It's that God is exalting His sovereignty over all human kingdoms. They will all fall. You know who came after Rome? Middle Ages, European powers, they come to power, and it's on the backs of the European powers that the gospel makes its way around the world. And there was the gospel. It was planted in a little place in North America, and guess what that became? Us. There's something also in this, the way it's presented, in that these kingdoms, even though establish and reach points where they're strong and they reach their high points, they are all, even when they're established, they begin winding down. The evolutionist is wrong. It's not winding up. It's winding down. Is America's best days behind her? Who's next? You see history here? They fell. And they were crushed by the kingdoms of God. Is there a future to this? Yes. Is there an ultimate end to this? Yes. He's coming back one day and it will be fully realized. The statue starts out strong and then crumbles. It crumbles. The kingdoms of this world, and I think this is one of the important things to understand about this part of the dream. The kingdoms of this world are transient. They won't last. God's sovereignty is exalted. His wisdom is exalted. His sovereignty is exalted. And then notice this response in verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The most powerful pagan king in the world, laying prostrate at the feet of a Jewish 19-year-old exile. Why? Because God put him in his place. And exalted his wisdom and exalted his sovereignty through Daniel. That's why. Nebuchadnezzar worships. But be careful here. It doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar was converted and all of a sudden became Christian. He wasn't. Nebuchadnezzar was a good polytheist. And when he saw the opportunity to add another god, he took advantage of it. He took advantage of it. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal this secret, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." This promotion sets the stage for the conflict of chapter 3. They're promoted. You think these astrologers took it in stride? You think they went, "Oh, great, let's celebrate"? No, they were ticked off. And it sets the stage for what happens in chapter 3. The dream's not the focus here. The interpretation of the dream is not the focus. Trying to figure out times and seasons and when is not the focus here. The focus is God exalting Himself over all of His creation and showing His wisdom and showing His sovereignty. That's the focus here. So what does this mean for us? That's where we started. How does this help me tomorrow? How does this help me deal with a difficult boss? How does this help me deal with a difficult marriage? How does this help me deal with the mess that may be tomorrow? How does this help me deal that if I go to the doctor tomorrow and find out I've got cancer and got 2 months to live? How does this help me through that, knowing that? It comes down to this. And I'm going to have to just unpack this quickly. It comes down to understanding what wisdom really is. The wisdom to be able to navigate in a fallen, hostile, toxic culture, which America is becoming, especially towards the Christian faith. every day. Just like Daniel. Daniel, God gave him wisdom to navigate that. How can we navigate it? We can't make it through this without the kind of wisdom that Daniel got. But let's understand that wisdom. Because it's not just a bunch of common sense. And it's not just having horse sense. You know what that means? This term used to get thrown around a lot. That old guy just got horse sense. It's not that. It's not wisdom. It's not just gray hairs. It's not that. It's not just being reading great literature of the world and going to the great schools and doing it. It's not that. This wisdom that Daniel has is a relationship with the sovereign creator of the universe. The wisdom to make it is a relationship. I don't have the time to show you, but Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. Let's go to the next great book of wisdom literature, which is Job. In Job chapter 28, Job gives this discourse on wisdom. And what does he say about wisdom? In verse 28, he says this, that wisdom is knowing God. You get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon again, another great wisdom book. And what does he say at the end of it after chasing all of the wisdom of the world? Solomon says, you want to know the sum of the matter? It's this, fear God and keep His commandments. In other words, it's relationship. It's relationship. You want to make it? It's relationship. I don't have the time. I'm not going to take the time, but we could go into 1 Corinthians. We could go into 1 Corinthians 1. We could go into 1 Corinthians 2. There are those two great sections when Paul's talking about wisdom. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And he says this. He talks about Christ being our wisdom. And he says at the end of that great section there in chapter 2 that we have the mind of Christ. Wisdom. You want to make it? It's about relationship. It's about a relationship with God, the sovereign creator of all that exists through Christ. That's wisdom. Are you wise? Remember, a 19-year-old Jewish exile and a pagan king laid flat on his face in front of him because of that kind of wisdom. Whatever you face will lay flat on its face before you in the face of that kind of wisdom and that relationship with God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we desperately try to wrestle with what is happening here with Daniel. And so I pray that you will continue to lead us, not just on and chase down things that are surface things, but Lord, take us, let the plow go down deep. Let us see something of your greatness and your sovereignty here. Because this book, as it opens up, it is screaming about who you are. I pray we can see it. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.